Good to be with you. It's great to be together. I've got a quick announcement to make before we start, just about the finances. We do this a couple of times a year just to keep you up to speed about what's happening with the money around the place. The good news is we have reduced our deficit. So I don't know if you were here for some time ago, you will have known that we brought your attention about a couple of months back that we were behind budget by about $100,000. And you kind of go, whoa, you know. Over the last 2 or 3 months, you guys have responded and we're progressively eating into that deficit. So it's now only $50,000. That's encouraging, but it's still $50,000. And so keen for you to keep thinking about how you can give sacrificially, support the work and so on. But just to let you know, God's people amongst us, it's been wonderful to see your generosity in big gifts and small gifts. So some of you are able to give more. Others of you, just the small gifts that you give regularly, that's all you can do. That's wonderful. Just keep doing that. Keep a pattern. Just develop a pattern of giving. Whatever your financial circumstance, keep thinking about ways to give sacrificially in your context. It is all making a massive difference. Huge. So there you are for your prayers, for your encouragement, and to keep supporting the work as we give financially together. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you keep providing. It's remarkable over all these years, so many years, that you, through your people, have stirred the hearts of so many to give sacrificially, to keep supporting. We pray, please, that $50,000 deficit would disappear by the end of the year, that you would put it on the hearts of people to keep giving. And we pray now, as we consider the word that Joelle's read for us, please, that, Lord, you would speak through your word to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would do something wonderful amongst us tonight, that you would touch us deeply, help us have insight into you and your purposes for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the greatest experience a human can have in life? What's the greatest experience a human can have in life? I assume we are pretty much committed to the idea that the greatest experience you can have is relationships. Hands up if you think relationships aren't a great experience to have. All right, there we go, 100%. Let's stop there. Relationships are pretty good. It's one of those things that, you know, you're given 2 months to live. Terrible news comes, you've got that disease and you've only got 2 months to live. I dare say none of you are going to go back to work for those 2 months. Do you know what I mean? You kind of go, that's not where I want to be. You might travel, you might do the surf trip, you might do the Maldives, whatever, but you're going to want to do it with friends almost certainly. You're going to want to have people with you. Because whatever you do that's wonderful and good, if you've got someone that you can enjoy it with, it doubles the experience. If you've got people around you who are a pain in the neck, it halves and destroys the experience with you. So pray for next weekend as you go away, or whichever weekend it is, that actually it'll be a good group of people you hang out with, and I'm sure it will be. It's going to be lots of fun. So it'll be a bunch of people together around God's word. The set of relationships will make it really powerful and wonderful. The greatest thing that we can experience together are good relationships, relationships that are good. They're wonderful, powerful, and profound. But of all the relationships you can have, what's the greatest one? What's the greatest one? Some relationships are more significant than others. Well, I want to put this to you. It shouldn't be a surprise, but to imagine this, imagine if it were possible to have the God of the universe, the creator of heavens and earth, imagine if it were possible to have a relationship with him. Imagine if it were possible for him to enter into a relationship with you where you know him, he knows you, and there's friendship, there's intimacy, there's close, deep, personal relationship. Imagine that's possible, that a human, a creature, can be in relationship with the Creator. Now, that's the message of the Bible. So much of the Bible is written at the very heart to draw our attention to the purpose of God himself, which is to glorify himself in relationship with his creatures, us, where we might know him and enjoy him forever, that we might have a close, personal, real, satisfying relationship with him. That is so much about what God is about in the Bible. Now, we're in the book of Exodus. We've been going through the book of Exodus for a bunch of weeks now. I hope you've been finding it helpful. We're halfway through, and tonight we're going to kind of tackle another big chunk. But let me just give you a recount of where we've been up to so that we're all on the same page. As we've been going, what we've been following is the rescue of God, God's rescue of his people, the Israelites, the Jews, out of slavery in Egypt. They've been there enslaved under Pharaoh, and God brings them out from under his power through those great signs and wonders. Do you remember the great curses, the judgments upon Egypt, incredible things? But he brings them on the wings of an eagle to himself, and he does that in very vivid terms by kind of making one mountain in a region called the region of Sinai. He causes one mountain to be a place where his presence dwells. It's a place where Moses meets the God in the burning bush. And God says, I'm going to rescue and bring you back to myself, to this place where I'm present. And that's what he does. He brings them out from Egypt through these extraordinary things, and he brings them to this mountain. And as they come to this mountain where God shows his presence very visibly, it's terrifying. There's lightning, thunder, noise, there's earth shaking. It's the creator of the universe come in very tangible terms amongst them. It's terrifying and satisfying. They are actually brought into relationship, formalized with the God of the universe as his people. He becomes their God, or he formalizes himself as their God, his people, and he gives them the 10 words, the laws. Now, after all of that's happened in the first part of the book of Exodus, we enter this massive chunk of the book that follows on from that. Grab your Bibles, Exodus chapter 25. Joel read that first part of it for us in chapter 25, verse 1. We now hear the Lord saying to Moses a whole bunch of conversations around a thing called the tabernacle. There's chapter after chapter devoted to this tent structure. That's what a tabernacle is. In fact, let me give you a quick picture of it, see if we can do this, chuck this up here. Yeah, well done. So that's just a quick cartoonish drawing of it. I always find it a bit, you think you could make it more realistic. But anyway, there's a cartoonish drawing of it, of this tent structure that's to be erected. And what you've got here in the next bunch of chapters, from chapter 25, verse 1, all the way to chapter 31, verse 10, you've got this description of all the things that need to go into building that structure, and the way the priest will function and what they'll wear, the ark that goes inside the center tent there, the table, the lampstands, the surroundings, all the details for chapter after chapter. And then from chapter 35, verse 1, to the end of the book, chapter 40, all the way to the end of the book, we have another six chapters on it being constructed. And come all the way to chapter 40, right to the very end of the book, and the whole book ends, verse 34, with the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Told us twice, repeated, there's a reason for repetition, because what we're being told is that finally God in his presence enters that tent structure and takes up residence there. What you have through this book of Exodus is 12 chapters out of 40 chapters, only 40 chapters in the book, 12 of them are devoted to how to build this, how to make it work, what bits go in it, how to construct it when it's finally constructed, and so on. Now, why so much attention? Why is this book given so much attention to this tent structure? Most of you, when you read it, if you've tried to read it, your eyes glaze over, you lose the will to live, and you think, I can't read the Bible anymore. I've got to go back to John or something like this. I know what you feel, yeah. And then you get to Leviticus and you go, whoa. Why so much detail? Well, because of the significance of this thing in the life of this people. Why does this thing get so much attention? Because this tent is the place where God will dwell in the midst of his people. Now, I'm not going to go through all the detail in detail. I want to notice just a few things, though. I know that many of you have been looking at it through this last week or so, and I'm going to invite you to actually help me with this in a moment. But this experience of God dwelling amongst his people is explicitly taught in chapter 25. Come to chapter 25, verse 8. chapter 25, verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Make this sanctuary, this tabernacle, and I will dwell among them, the people of Israel. The whole book moves towards this great moment, and finally chapter 40, where God comes and dwells in this tent structure, in the midst of the tribes of Israel, right in the very heart of their nation. The whole book comes to this great moment. And there's a pattern that emerges, actually, that God rescues his people out of slavery for a purpose, to glorify himself and make his name known, and in making himself known, to take to himself this people that he might be with them and they might be his. The whole book heads towards this whole thing. And that package actually goes together. If you're going to have a relationship with someone, it's critical that they know you as you come into relationship with them. And so God works that they might know him, his greatness, his glory, his uniqueness. He's the one God over all the universe. There's no power on earth that can stand before him. He's the creator. I want you to know who I am, Israel, so that when we enter into relationship, you know who it is you're relating to. And so it's this God who dwells among them. Now, to anticipate actually where we're going, you'll probably have guessed this already, but the purpose of God's work in the New Testament is to also rescue us out of slavery, but a deeper, bigger slavery, out of sin, slavery to sin, Satan and death, that we might be brought to God to be in relationship with him under a new covenant through the work of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that shortly. Now, all of this tells us something, that experience back then, the time of Exodus, wasn't just for that time. That experience back then wasn't just for that time. It was part of a bigger, greater movement of God through history towards something. And in this, actually, I want to show you how the whole Bible works. This is one of those things to get hold of about the Bible. The Bible is a unique book, unlike any other religious document. I don't know if you've read the Quran, but the Quran, the book of Islam, is a very different kind of religious book. It's just the reflections of one man, the man Muhammad, on various topics. Just takes a topic, talks about it. Another topic, talks about it. There's no movement in it, except perhaps from one city to another. Scholars are able to work out something going on there. But what you have in the Bible is unique amongst religious books. There is this movement from anticipation, expectation, promise in the old part of it, anticipation and promise about the future, movement from that all the way through history towards finally it being fulfilled with even an anticipation of greater fulfillment to come. That's the movement of the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament. And we'll see some of this play out as we go through it. Now, come back with me to chapter 25 there. What I want you to do is just notice some things you may not have noticed as you've gone through it in the last week or so. Did you notice that there's a shape to these chapters? Chapter 25, verse 1. Let me show you the first piece. Chapter 25, verse 1. Look at the first bunch of words there. The Lord said to Moses. Do you see that little bunch of words? The Lord said to Moses. What you then get is the words of the Lord as he speaks to Moses. And those words go for many chapters, actually. It's a long speech of the Lord to Moses about the courtyard, the oil, the priestly garments and so on. It goes all the way up to chapter 30, verse 10. And then notice this. Grab your Bible and notice at verse 11 of chapter 30. You'll get those words repeated again. Then the Lord said to Moses. You notice that they're the same words? Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 25, verse 1. He says it again at chapter 30, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses. And so begins another speech, the second speech. But then you get in verse 17, the same set of words. Then the Lord said to Moses, another little speech, the third one. You get it again in verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, The fourth speech. Again, verse 34, then the Lord said to Moses, another speech. The fifth speech. Then chapter 31, verse 1, the same phrases again. Then the Lord said to Moses, another speech, the sixth one. And then verse 12, the final one. Then the Lord said to Moses, the seventh speech. Does that ring any bells for you? Seven speeches. You've got there too on the seventh speech, verse 12, chapter 31, verse 12, verse 13. The seventh word of the Lord to Moses is about the Sabbath. The seventh word is about the Sabbath. Now what you have is this pattern emerging, and I've got a slide here to show you this. Speech 1, 2, 3, all the way down to 7. And you see the basic structure, the census, the water basin and so on, all the way down to the expression of the Sabbath rest. This pattern emerges, a sevenfold pattern that finishes on the Sabbath, and that sevenfold pattern is no accident. It's deliberate by the author. It's what people call an illusion. It's what people mean when they talk about something's alluding to something else. It's bringing to mind, it's causing you to bring to mind something that's happened before or elsewhere, an allusion to, a reminder of. Now, what is it calling to mind from the previous time? What's the previous event that it might be referencing back to? When can you think of another event in human history written according to the Bible where you hear sevens that finish on a Sabbath? Creation. Yeah? It's not rocket science, right? And it's not meant to be rocket science. Actually, it's meant to be straightforward for us. The Bible's trying to say, see, hear this, listen to this. What Moses is doing, the author, is taking you back to the pattern of creation. How God in 6 days created and on the seventh rested. And he picks up that same shape in these series of speeches. What you have, therefore, in this creation of the tabernacle is a recollecting the events of creation and the rest of creation. Now, why might that be? Let me reflect with you on creation for a moment. When you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, you know you will have picked up the 6 days of creation. Think with me, what's the pinnacle? What's the greatest moment in those days of creation? Now, there are lots of extraordinary things we're told about in God creating from nothing. He creates light. He creates the earth, he forms the land, he causes the dry ground, he causes animals to... Incredible things that God does. One of the most incredible things is that in all of that he forms one creature, man, to be made in his image. To be a creature with its own will and ability to make decisions and to have a spiritual nature unique of all the creatures. Incredible miracle that God has done there. And of course, that's kind of extraordinary, but it's not quite the pinnacle because then he creates woman. And you need to know this, he creates woman as the glory of man. He did a good job there, but he really got it right then when he made women, right? Women, the glory of man. But that's not the pinnacle of creation. What's the pinnacle of creation? What's the great moment of that creation week? The great moment of that creation week is day seven. Day seven. It's the day when God rests from his work of creation and invites humanity to join him in that rest. It's an extraordinary moment where he blesses that day, the seventh day, and according to other parts of the Bible, you pick up this theme, Psalm 95, Hebrews chapter 4, and so on, where God, when he rests, is not literally resting. It's interesting, you get there at chapter 31, are you sitting in there in chapter 31? Have a look at 31 verse 17. This day of the Sabbath will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, just think for a moment. Did God really need a day off to get to recover? Like, is the God of the universe really getting tired when he makes things? No. He's the eternal, all-powerful, infinite God for whom nothing's too hard. Creation didn't need rest. He didn't need to be refreshed. He's not like us. Which therefore means that language of God resting on the seventh day isn't that he needs to put down tools and kind of sit in a chair and get his breath back, you know. It's rather, it's a picture of God like a human, having worked and built, sitting back and enjoying the fruit of their labour, resting and being refreshed in the context of all the beauty that's been made. And that's the seventh day. It's the day when God rests, not by inactivity and catching his breath, but being refreshed in all the beauty of his creation, enjoying the fruit of his labour, and inviting humanity to enter into that enjoyment with him. On the seventh day, it's blessed, the day to intensify enjoyment of relationships, the day when people do down tools and be with God and one another. He blesses that day and said this, humanity, I didn't create you for work. The purpose of your existence is not to be workers. That's the sixth day. The purpose of your creation is not for inactivity either. It's not for laziness. But the purpose of your creation is to enjoy the fruit of our labour together. The purpose of your creation is to be in relationship with me, your creator, who walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. To be in relationship with each other. You know, the biblical God made us that we might not be oppressed and downtrodden in the destructive, soul-destroying tasks that we have to do, that we might be liberated from them. To enjoy. He made us for joy. I don't know if you understand God to be like that, but this is the biblical presentation. And the image I always have when I think of the Sabbath rest is the Sunday afternoon kind of family meal where the family comes around and it's a happy family. There's not that weird and crazy uncle who's always annoying everyone. There's not that bickering that goes on with siblings, and your parents are actually great, awesome people. Just like me. And so the kids all gather and there's this joy and there's this hubbub, there's this noise of laughter and chatting, and the kids are all running around and there's music in the background and there's the smell of fine food and people are enjoying one another's company. There's this experience of rest and ease and enjoyment. Now, I don't know if you've got families like that. Not all of us have them. But you can get a sense of what it might be like when family's good. And that's the picture that God has for us. And the picture, the image of that Sabbath day is God gathering us to his table where he showers blessings upon us. And he presides at the head of the table as the Father who says, come and enjoy the blessings of the labor of our hands. I made you for this, that you might find gladness in all the things we have together. Have you ever thought of God like this? Is this how you think of God, the Creator? It really is quite a wonderful picture. The Bible uses the image of feasting and celebration to talk about relationship with him. When you hear the Bible, when it talks like this, I dare say many of us are finding it rings true. It's a hope that you long for. Well, this is the picture of the Bible, that God would be in relationship with us. And that's the seventh day. To remember what you've been made for, joy, gladness, in relationship with God and one another. Now the Exodus, all of that's distant history. The Exodus, the tabernacle being built, God has rescued his people, he's brought them to himself, and he gives them instructions on the building of this tabernacle because it's going to be the place he dwells. And he gives the instructions in the pattern of a 7 day, with the last day being the Sabbath. All of which is to draw attention back to the original seventh day. And it's God saying, I'm going to bring that creation experience which you originally had before the fall. I'm going to bring that experience of the seventh day forward into the life of this particular people, the Israelites, so that the thing that we had back then before the fall, I intend you to have a taste of that again in your experience as a nation with me and you together. Let me just show you a couple of things here. Actually, there's a top view of the whole tabernacle. Have a look at this. Oh, well done. This is looking down from above. You can see the external courtyard tent, the enclosure there. The way the description of the tabernacle functions, that you come in from the east. You see, it was quite explicit that the way it was to be orientated was towards the east. You come in from the east, so you're walking west. To come into the courtyard, you need to go through the sacrificial process of being cleansed and washed. You can come into the courtyard. God is going to be present in the most holy place in that box on the left, where there's the ark with the tablets, and it's the mercy cover, it's the mercy seat, the place where atonement's made for the sins of the people. And there's where God dwells. And there's a beautiful little picture here that as you walk towards where God is, you're coming to the place where there's all kinds of images that are like the Garden of Eden in that box on the left there, the most holy place. The way it's coloured, the lampstand, there's very other features there that make it a representation almost of the Garden of Eden. And if you remember your Garden of Eden history, when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned and rebelled against God, he cast them out of the garden and he cast them out towards the east. So as their sin grew and grew, they kept moving east, away from the garden. And what the tabernacle portrays for us is, as you come into the tabernacle, you're going towards the west. So you're moving back towards the place of God's presence in the garden. Back towards the experience of that Sabbath rest with God. The tabernacle, as it sits in the middle of the nation of Israel, says this to them. It says, I'm wanting to recapture that experience that I intended you to have in the garden as you come back towards me. And it says that every time they see the tabernacle, the nation of Israel sees that God intends to be with us, to dwell amongst us, to recreate Eden. But it teaches you something else, the tabernacle. When you look at the structure of the tabernacle, it tells you not only that God is determined to be with his people, it tells you that it's not easy for God to do it. It's not easy for God to dwell amongst people. The tent structure says he's there, but the tent structure also says he's distant. Because the only way to get to God is by stages towards him. And the only way to get through the first stage is with sacrifice, with blood shed, with cleansing and washing to clean sin. And so that people can come into the courtyard, but they can't go further than that. Only some people can go into the holy place because God dwells in the most holy place and you can't get that close because of sin. And those who go in further have sacrificial processes and certain dresses they've got to wear. And to get into the Holy of Holies where God is, only one person, once a year, with sacrifice, can get in there because that's where God dwells. So this structure says two things. It says, I want to be with you, but now it's really hard to be with you, unlike the garden. It's really hard to be with you because you've changed. I haven't changed, but you have. You are now fallen into sin. You're now corrupted and polluted by rebellion and betrayal and selfishness. And that stained you so deeply that you can't just walk into my presence without me destroying you. So I need to guard you against me because I'm now dangerous because of you. And so it says these two things, that God wants to be with you, but it's very hard to be with us because of our sin. What was once easy and likely and joyful and full of sin is destroyed. And now it's very difficult to pull off as we come. I think the really helpful illustration that I picked up this week from Hazy actually is the nuclear power plant. I think this is really nice. He probably got it from somewhere else, did he? But it's a very good illustration. It's the, you know, I've never been to a nuclear power plant. I think we've got one in Australia. There may be more, but they're keeping them quiet. But we've got one. And in the power plant at Lucas Heights, isn't it? Around the power plant, it's just the place, there's no houses. Because when you stick a nuclear power plant, it's dangerous. And so you can't have anyone close to it. And as you come towards it, there's warning signs. And as you come in closer, you can only go into the building. But then if you're going to go any further, you've got to put on protective clothes. You've got to go through all kinds of things. And if you're going to go further in, they've got to turn it down and shut. Because the thing is dangerous. And you've got to have barriers to protect you. Well, that's the picture of the tabernacle. To have God, the holy consuming fire, dwell amongst sinners is to have a nuclear power plant among us that can explode at any moment because of sin. Now that's the picture of the tabernacle. That's the point of the tabernacle. It's a very vivid little illustration of what God intends, but the problems with him doing what he intends. But it's not the end of the story, and I hope you know where we're going. It's only one step on God's plan, the plan that spans the centuries. It was a taste and an insight into the hope and an insight into the problem of God and humanity together. The tabernacle. It was with Israel for centuries. It became the temple in Jerusalem. Same structure, just built in stone. And God, with the tabernacle, you remember Exodus 40, he causes his presence tangibly to enter into the tabernacle, to dwell there. It's repeated for us. But if you know your history and you read your Bible, you'll know that centuries later, God's presence leaves the temple in a way that the prophets were able to see. And with God leaving, the nation is destroyed because their sin and betrayal of God was so great, God no longer could be with them. And so he departs. Israel in history is then taken into exile. They're destroyed. They're taken off into Babylon and in Assyria and so on. Eventually they come back. And they rebuild the temple. But we're never told that God's presence comes back. It's one of those things that just hangs. Exodus 40, God's presence came into the temple, the tabernacle. God's presence leaves, we're told that. They rebuild the destroyed temple. But we're never told about God's presence coming back again. And it seems like the Old Testament ends with the shell of a building, but no God. And the people are bereft. Where is this God who said he'd be with us? But then a baby is born. And with the birth of this baby, he is given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. He lives, dies, and is crucified at the time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, rises again, is declared to be the Messiah, the hope of the Jewish people. These things I hope you're familiar with. And he is also given another name. Do you remember the other name? He is given the name Emmanuel, God with us. God has come back to his people. And this is reflected on in profound and deep ways. Come with me to John's Gospel now. Come with me to John 1. John 1 begins with the reflection on God. God, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, this Word, God, the Word is God. But we're told in verse 14, and if you're there now, you'll be able to look at verse 14. We're told that this Word, who is God, becomes flesh and made His dwelling among us. Now, just reflect with us, made His dwelling among us. The original Greek word for that phrase is the Word became flesh and tented among us, made His tent among us, tabernacled among us. The Word, God, takes on human flesh, and now we have in the person of Jesus, God with us. We have God tabernacling with humanity in the one person. In the one person of Jesus is two natures, divine and human. God the Son and man bound together. God with us. In the most profound way that the Old Testament kind of anticipated, kind of looked forward to, thought that it would come, but when it comes in a way that blows their minds, completely exceeds any thought of what they might have had about God being with us. He now takes humanity into Himself to be with us in such a profound way. It's astonishing. It's extraordinary. You see, Jesus has this sense of Himself as well. Come look at John chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple Jesus had spoken of was His body. Jesus realizes that he is the temple. He is the tabernacle where God and man meet in perfect intimacy, in unity together. God now dwells with man. It takes all the hopes and the images of God with man to a whole new level. But the wonder of it expands even further. Come with me to John 17. Come to John 17. Look at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who would believe in me through their message, through the gospel, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they might be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about now an experience of being one with humanity, being so intimately entwined with you, so with us, that we experience the intimacy of relationship that the Son has with the Father, that we're brought into that intimacy. So wonderfully and profoundly is God with us by the Spirit of Jesus, that we are one with Him. We now are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God by His Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. God is with us. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit who is Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, 8 and 9. God is now with us by His Holy Spirit so that we become the temple, where God, who dwelt in a tabernacle with the people around Him, now dwells in us. As you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, by the Spirit you are united to Him that He might be bound with you, and He gives us His Spirit. This goes way beyond anything that could have been imagined in the garden, in the book of Exodus. They anticipated something like this, but had no idea that it was going to be as profound as this. But it begs this question: how is it possible? How is it possible for... I mean, it was hard enough for God to dwell in a tabernacle tent with the sinners around him. How is it possible for that God to dwell in the human heart with the sin that we have? How can he be in us and not destroy us because of our sin? By another astonishing event, where God, who requires blood sacrifice to pay the debt that we owe a righteous and holy God, offers himself as the sacrifice. You need it to wash and cleanse and sacrifice to come into the physical tabernacle. But all of that sacrificial work happened by the blood of bulls and goats, which are really of no value, actually. But what God does is give his only son's life. God the Son, bound with man, dies on the cross, so that by his bloodshed, the shedding of the blood of the God of infinite worth, he dies to pay for sin, so that sin is fully paid for. And so he is able to completely cleanse the human heart of sin. He is able to make holy forever those who are being made holy. He's able to cleanse the conscience from sin. He's able to completely deal with sin so that we become a whole new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Yes, we still carry around the body of death, that sinful thing that will be stripped away one day when Christ returns. But as we carry around that body of death, we are a new creature. We have a new heart, so that we are cleansed and purified from sin, so that we're not only forgiven from God, by God, that we can come into his presence. He is now able to dwell with us because of the miraculous work of the death of Jesus on the cross. All who are Christians, who put their trust in Jesus, his work, not ours, who look to him as your Lord and Savior, put your faith in him, God now dwells with you at the center of your being. He is present with you. You are now the temple that the tabernacle anticipated. God with us. More. There's more. I feel like a knife salesman. There's more. There's the hope of eternity. There's this extraordinary hope of eternity where this relationship of God with us by his Holy Spirit will finally be fulfilled in its deepest sense, in that I'll now no longer live by faith in that experience, but I'll actually see him face to face. I'll be with him in the closest, most intimate relationship. Revelation 21 uses garden images from the Garden of Eden. It uses the tabernacle images to try and capture this sense of all of this is now fulfilled and expanded and blown up. The whole of creation is now the temple. The whole city is the temple. Everything. God is with us in a fuller way than ever imagined. Now, there's one more piece. There's one more piece. It's a here and now piece. God doesn't just make each of us the temple where he dwells in our heart, in our life, at the core of our being, as mind-blowing as that is. He dwells in us as Christians are gathered together. When Christians assemble, God, by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is with us in a unique way. Each Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But Christians gathered together are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. And think on this just for a moment. I'm going to come back to it in a second, but think on it just at this moment. This gathering, we are the tabernacle. Not the building. The building's irrelevant. All I'm about to say would be true if we were sitting under a tree. It's not God is not in the building. He's not in the house, which is a stupid set of language that people use sometimes. God is in the house. No, he's not in the house. He is in us. He is with us wherever we are as we gather. You are the temple, plural. And he is here whether you feel it or not. Do you know you get other crazy talk where people talk about, you know, I don't feel the Spirit there? Well, that's your problem, not ours. Because Jesus says that wherever two or three gathered, I am there with you. Whenever Christians gather around the Word of God in the name of Christ to listen to Him, to take heed to Him, to trust Him, to love Him, to love one another, whenever that happens, humble though it is, God is there, whether you feel it or not. He is present. And this talks to that stupidity of inviting God to be with us. You get Christians who gather together as churches and halfway through the service they let's now pray that the Spirit might come and be with us. And you go, haven't you noticed what's been going on for the whole time we've been here? The Spirit's with us. You just didn't see Him. You don't have to invite Him here. He's here. Now, what are the implications of all of this? Well, for each of us, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells with you. The nuclear power plant is in you. And that should cause you to take heed to your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not unite your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, to acts of sin. Don't take the one who is with you into sin. Be holy, because the Holy Spirit is with you, in you. But corporately, I want to spend just a little bit more time here. Were you aware that when you came into the building tonight, building's irrelevant, when you came to sit with the gathering of Christians, that the Spirit of Christ is here with us? Were you aware that the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus is here now? Were you aware? Being now aware, how might that change the way you think of this experience of being gathered together? You see, when you gather, when we gather together as church, we gather to meet one another in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Or to put it another way, we gather to meet the risen Lord Jesus in the presence of one another. Both ways of saying it are true. We meet to gather together with one another in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. We meet to gather to the Lord Jesus in the presence of one another. That makes this event extraordinary. It's not just an accumulation of individuals sitting in a place. It is something eternally special and significant. What do we therefore do with this experience? Well, I've got two quick things. We have to treat it as precious. This is not just any other group. It's not peripheral to your life. It's the core, central experience of God's people who are gathered to the Lord Jesus, that you might gather to all of those who gather to meet the Lord Jesus. This is core to our life. This is not something you put up with as a Christian. This is something you cultivate a desire to see how it matters. It's central, it's core, it matters, it's important to everything. That this is the center point of the Christian experience, that you gather to meet the risen Lord Jesus in the presence of one another. Remember that as you go through the years of your life. But also take care how you engage when you come. There's much to be said here, but I'm just going to make a couple of comments given the time. A past generation, having understood this kind of thinking about church and how high a view of church they had, they would prayerfully prepare before they came to church. They wouldn't do everything else that they were doing in life and then suddenly go, oh, bang, I need to get to church. They would be conscious that they're coming to church today. And they'd prayerfully prepare that they might enter into this experience with brothers and sisters in Christ to honour and adore the risen Lord Jesus together with one another, and to love the brethren, to honour and glorify their Lord. They would prayerfully consider how they would come. They would grab their Bibles and they'd come to church expectantly. Expectant to adore their Lord and serve one another, hear from Him, be challenged, confronted and changed because of the spiritual power of what they're entering into. Friends, there ought to be a consciousness of what we're doing. Now, in a past generation, they'd also come in with a sense of hush, this kind of serious soberness about them. And I was converted into a church that had that kind of experience, and I think it captured one side of the equation and missed the other. I think there is a place for coming in with respectfulness, but I don't think that means hush. Because we come as the forgiven ones. We come as the ones who have been rescued out of slavery. We come on Easter Sunday with the resurrected Lord Jesus to celebrate. We come together in joy. And so that there be noise and celebration and happiness and gladness ought to be a feature of our life. And not simply a sullen hush, but rather joy, gladness, enthusiasm, a desire to love and serve and greet one another and encourage one another and stir one another. Brothers and sisters, the thing we engage in tonight is precious. Rejoice in it. He has made it possible by cleansing you through his death on a cross, the extraordinary work of his sacrifice on your behalf, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that you can be a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He has cleansed you. He is with you every day. He is with you all the time. Be thankfully aware that God is now with us, anticipating the new creation where we'll see him face to face. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would help us have a real sense of these things, that you would help us discipline our hearts and minds to think on these things, to not give in to laziness and apathy, but to make a decision and a choice to prioritise your gathering, to make a decision and choice to actively participate in your gathering, to recognise that you, that the risen Lord Jesus is present with us by his Holy Spirit, and that we might gather to adore him, encourage one another, and hear from you that we might live lives that please you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.